Division in our world. People are angry, jealous of one another, and hateful. And the divisions that exist between groups of people often result in murder and ultimately war. And the world tries to come up with solutions to these problems, and they can't do it, but there's a pendulum swing from one extreme to the other to how to deal with the division in this world. And on the one end, there's the extreme of force and power to bring about unity. And what happens is a very strong ruler will rise up and he will subdue all of the division and all of the conflict and unify everyone under his authority by the power of military might. And there will be peace when this happens. Historically, there was something called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that Rome used military force to brutally subdue all the nations under their charge. But that's a superficial peace, isn't it? These people don't really love each other. They're not really united. And the moment Rome left, they all divided up again. But there's another extreme when the pendulum swings back in the other direction. And we see this in our society right now, that American society is trying to achieve unity through diversity. Just think about that for a moment. We're going to be unified by all being completely different from each other. It's called multiculturalism. And they say we should accept all beliefs, all cultures, all ways of life, even if they are in conflict. All ways of life are equally valid. They must all not only be accepted, but celebrated. But already you can hear how that is not a note of unity. You must accept all ways of life. It can't work and it won't work and it has never worked in the history of the world because all groups have a self-identity and people feel certain ways about other groups and cultures, and if you put them all in one place with all these different conflicting beliefs and lifestyles, there's going to be a fight ultimately. But do you see the pendulum? It goes from powerful oneness, unification, to splintering up into multitudes of diversity. And you see this through the history of the world, from the one and then back to the many again, and then back to the one. And so the world does not have the solution to conflict, to fights, to wars among people, but Jesus does. In fact, it's one of the main reasons he came. First, to reconcile us to him, and then to reconcile us to each other. The two great commandments, to love God because of his love for us, and then to love one another because of his love for us. In our passage this morning, Jesus prays to the God of heaven that his people will be one. And so join with me in reading John, the 17th chapter, verses 20 to 23. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. And Jesus is praying to the Father in this high priestly prayer, and he says, I do not ask for these only. That means he's not just asking for the 11 disciples anymore, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who brings about peace, and that one day there will be a perfect world of peace in the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you that Christ prayed this prayer, and that you will answer all of his prayers, dear Father, because he is a righteous son who is worthy. Help us to see him better this morning and to grow in unity with one another and with all believers because of Christ's prayer and his work. In his name, amen. Well, I would invite you to consider with me three things in light of our passage. First, we'll consider what Christian unity is not. And this first point will be more of a study in things that aren't in the text. We'll have to consider ways that Christians have tried to think about being one, and yet that's not what Jesus is praying for. So that's the first point. Second, consider what Christian unity is. What is Christian unity? How are we to be unified together? And the third thing we'll consider is how we can grow in Christian unity. How is it that Christians can grow together in unity? So let's look at these. First, what Christian unity is not. And I want to give you several things here because there's great misunderstanding about what unity is. First of all, Christian unity is not based on your family. Many Christians misunderstand this. To give you an example of it, a friend of mine in seminary told me that a particular woman in his church was resistant to some changes in the church he wanted to bring. And what he was doing, this friend of mine was trying to lead the church to a more faithful understanding of membership, of baptism, of church membership, and then ultimately of discipline and all of these things. But this particular woman did not like what he was doing. She was very resistant, even though he was teaching the scriptures and trying to show this is what the Bible says and here's what we have done historically in the church. This one woman just didn't like it. And he went very slowly. He wasn't trying to push this on the church. He was waiting. He took a long time to try to introduce this biblical change. But eventually this woman just left the church over the disagreement. She left. And this woman happened to be related to about half the church. And so when she left, about half the church became very upset. And they said things like, you know, it's just not the same without her here. There's a pew she used to sit on. She's not sitting in that pew anymore. They were mostly worried that their relative wasn't with them anymore. And so some people in the church were trying to base their unity on family relationships instead of upon the word of God. But Jesus says, don't do that. Listen to Luke 14, verse 26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Now, he's using hyperbole here. He doesn't mean you're to murder your family. What he's saying is, compared to your allegiance to me, it will be like you hate your family. So if it's between following your family and following me or yourself, Jesus says, it has to feel almost like you're hating your family. You feel the tension, the struggle between Christ and your family. You choose Jesus. And so Jesus is the basis of our unity, not our families. Christian unity is not based on our families. Now, Christian unity can certainly redeem family relationships. Christ does that. We want to be unified as families, but Jesus is our King. Secondly, Christian unity is not based on friendship. People are naturally united with those who are the most like us, aren't we? I mean, we have affinities with certain types of people. They may have similar hobbies to us, have similar interests. We may happen to mesh with their personality types, but the church is not made up of people that we just naturally mesh with. I once spoke with a man who claimed to be a Christian, but he was not a member of any particular church. And here's what he told me. He said, I meet weekly with my fishing buddies, and we pray, and we read the Bible, and we'll correct each other if we need to, and we get along, and we all really love each other. He said, that's my church. But that's not the church. Because the true church of the Lord Jesus forces you to be with people you don't naturally choose on your own. People older than you, younger than you, people who have very different interests in life than you, people who have personalities that are very different from yours, all different, diverse gifts that come from the Spirit. When you're united with the church, you are actually doing something that is not naturally comfortable or easy. You're uniting yourself with the people of Christ who he has bought with his own blood to serve them and to love them, even when it doesn't feel good to do so. And so Christian unity is not based on families. It's also not based on friendships. Now, the flip side of that is I hope you do have Christian friends that you naturally get along with. That's a good thing. But it's not based on those friendships. Third, Christian unity is not based on a stripped-down, minimal understanding of truth. Another way of putting this is Christian unity isn't based on sacrificing truth. Now, there are many people today who think that Christians should join together by putting aside all divisive doctrines. So how can we be unified? Well, the problem is we have all these doctrines that are in the way of our unity with each other, and if we could just get rid of all this divisiveness of teaching, then we can really join together and love one another. A good illustration of this is a division that took place between John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 1960s. I don't know if you've heard of this, but John Stott was hoping for the unification of all the denominations in Great Britain. And he wanted them all ultimately to come into Anglicanism. But many of these other denominations were overrun with liberals. And liberals are those who do not affirm that the Bible is God's word. They deny that Jesus is God. They deny essentials of the faith. Now, John Stott himself believed the gospel. John Stott wanted to win over the liberals who were in the church to the gospel of Jesus. That was his heart. But he also believed in being in the same denomination with them, being joined together with them, with false teachers. Martin Lloyd-Jones, on the other hand, completely disagreed with Stott. Lloyd-Jones was invited to give a speech at the National Assembly of Evangelicals in 1966. And so just imagine an auditorium filled with evangelicals who all had already pretty much agreed to be united together with liberals in the same denomination. And Martin Lloyd-Jones ascends to the podium, and he opens the Bible, and he preaches a sermon, and he says, "All of you who believe the gospel need to come out of your liberal denominations. We evangelicals need to form separate denominations. And if you refuse to join with other gospel-believing people, then you are the schismatics. And you're resisting the unity of the church that Christ prayed for." And Lloyd-Jones was right, wasn't he? True Christian unity cannot be based on anything but the gospel. It can't be. If we try to unite with people who reject the gospel, we're working against Christ's prayer that all Christians are joined together on the basis of the truth of Jesus. If we sacrifice truth from unity, we're undermining true unity. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote. He said, "There are many people in this world who call themselves Christians who yet, alas, regard the Lord Jesus Christ as nothing but a man." Well, all I can say to that is that I have no fellowship with such people. I have no unity with them, for they take from the very foundation and basis of my faith and my whole position and standing. What do these people believe about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is their view of his death? Is it a substitutionary death? Is it the Son of God dying because that is the only way whereby my sins may be forgiven and therefore the essential preliminary to my becoming a child of God and a partaker of the divine nature? If it is essential and the other man says it's not, how can it be possible for there to be unity between us? And the same is true with all these other cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. And so clearly, here in John 17, Jesus is not praying for unity that jettisons the essence of the Christian faith. He's praying for the opposite, that we be unified in him and on the same truth of the gospel. But there's a fourth thing that unity is not based upon. We know that Christian unity is not based upon any particular organization or bureaucracy. It's not based upon a human institution, and we know that because Jesus is not talking about institutions here in John 17. We'll see in a moment what he is speaking of, but it's not that. Many people misread this prayer that way, though. They think, look at all the different denominations. Look at all the different church structures. We're all divided because we're not all united in the same institution. They think the church isn't one because there's not one organizational church. And that was actually, has always been the argument of the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholicism says they are the true church, and if you're not in this church, you aren't in the church at all. Louis Berkhof says, the unity of the Roman Catholic Church manifests itself in its imposing worldwide organization. That's a key word, worldwide organization, which aims at including the church of all nations. Its real center is not found in the believers, but in the hierarchy. And if you think about it, though, some of the worst times in church history have been when there has only been one organizational church. Just think of the Middle Ages, where there was a single church, but the light of the gospel was so dim. James Montgomery Boyce asks this question, was that a great age? Was there a deep unity of faith? Did men and women find themselves increasingly drawn to this faith and come to confess Jesus Christ to be their Savior and Lord? The answer is no. This was a time of darkness. It's even called the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, because the gospel was veiled. There wasn't clarity about Jesus Christ saves us from our sins alone. There was no affirmation of that we're justified by faith alone, not because of our works, but because of Jesus. The sufficiency of the scripture was not taught or understood. It's not only the Roman Catholics, though, who believe that true unity in the church is institutional. Many evangelicals think that the fact that we have different denominations means that we're all divided. That until we all just do away with our denominations and join in one institution, then we're dividing. But I would submit that we should not think of denominations as divisive necessarily. And I want to read you four things that the Westminster Assembly said about denominations. So these are the divines who wrote the Westminster Confession, the great Puritan theologians of the 17th century. Here's what they said. First, some differences about the outward form of the church cannot be avoided. This is because fallen human beings cannot see the whole truth clearly. Second, our differences about the outward organization of the church are important. Even though our differences don't involve fundamentals of the faith, every Christian should practice what he believes the Bible teaches, or else he's compromising his conscience. Third, the universal Church of Christ can never fully be represented by any one institutional structure because there are true followers of Christ in many different institutional structures. And then fourth, lastly, the mere fact of institutional separation does not itself constitute a schism or division in the church. It is possible to disagree and to be divided at many points and still be united in Christ and in love. And isn't that true? Has that not been your experience? You probably have your experience of this. I want to share one of mine. When I was pastoring another church, I had a dear friend who was a Presbyterian pastor. He was a lead pastor of a Presbyterian church across town. And we used to meet for lunch. We'd call each other up on the phone and we'd ask each other questions about things. One time we even hosted a debate on baptism. for students in a classical Christian school. And we debated each other, and neither one of us pulled punches. You know, I've argued strongly for believers' baptism. He argued strongly for infant baptism. But the students, what they said after that debate, I remember, there were several of them made this comment. They said, "I appreciate the way you guys love each other. You disagree on this, but you obviously love each other." Another time, the same Presbyterian pastor and I, we worked to bring in a solid speaker on marriage. It was an interdenominational event, and the whole city was invited to come, and this other pastor and I had a heart that people be taught Christ-centered marriage, what it means to build your home upon Jesus. And so we worked hard to find a good speaker and brought him in. And so many people from the community came and were able to hear this, and we worked together on that. We were one. We are one in Christ. There's only one thing we couldn't do together. Only one thing this Presbyterian pastor and I cannot do together, and that is we can't plant a church together. Because he would want it to be a Presbyterian church, and I would want it to be a Baptist church. And frankly, that's part of the reason we're unified. Because he believes the Bible means something. And so do I. And I would have much less unity, maybe no unity with him if he said, "Oh, it doesn't matter." It matters. That's why we're unified, because it matters what the Bible says. We disagree on a secondary issue, but we agree on the Bible, that it's true. And we agree on the gospel of Jesus. And so there's warm unity between my Presbyterian brother and I. And the first thing we've seen here is that there are a number of things that don't constitute true unity. Family unity is not true Christian unity necessarily. Unity of friendships isn't necessarily Christian unity. Unity that rejects sound doctrine isn't true unity. And institutional unity is not necessarily true unity. So second, let's consider what Christian unity is. What is it according to Jesus? Well, look with me now at verse 21, if you will, where Jesus prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And so Jesus is praying that his people will be one, and then do you see the words, just as the Father and the Son are one? Well, how are the Father and the Son one? Well, there's different ways. One way is the Father shares the very same being as the Son. That the Father is God, the Son is God. They are the same God. But that can't be the unity that Jesus is talking about between Christians, because we don't share the same being. You have a body. I have a separate, distinct body from you. So we don't share that. So what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the unity that's between the person of the Father and the person of the Son. And the Father and the Son are unified in at least two ways. One way, which we already have seen in previous sermons in John 17, is they're unified covenantally. This whole chapter is about the covenant of redemption working itself out in the covenant of grace. In John 17, 4, Jesus said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Well, the Father gave the Son work to do. The Son agreed to do the work. They covenantally agreed on a single purpose about redeeming God's people. And that's part of what Jesus is talking about there in verse 21 when he says, look there with me in verse 21. "You, Father, are in me, and I in you." This language of being in the Father and the Father being in the Son is partly covenantal. They're joined together. That's what it means for us to be in Christ. We're joined to him in the covenant. And so when Jesus prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, he's praying that we would be united together all in the same covenant. And his prayer is certainly answered, isn't it? That we're joined together, all of us, in this new covenant of grace. And what do we have? What do we share together? We all share the same promises. The same promise of redemption in Christ, the same promise of the forgiveness of sins, the same hope of heaven where we'll dwell together forever and ever. We share the same righteousness that's imputed to us. We share the same adoption of sons. We are united in all of these blessings of God's covenant. And what that means is every single believer, no matter where you go, no matter what church they're a part of, is one with you. Because you're all in the same new covenant together. But secondly, Jesus is speaking of a spiritual union, that is, union in the Holy Spirit. In verse 21, when Jesus prays, "You, Father, are in me and I in you," he's talking about a spiritual union between himself and the Father. Many places of Scripture speak of this spiritual union between the Father and the Son, but listen to Isaiah 42:1. God the Father says this about God the Son, "I have put my Spirit upon him." And so Jesus is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that is the Spirit of the love of the Father poured out in him. It is the way that the Father dwells in the Son is through the Holy Spirit. They dwell in each other. And we have that same unity of the Spirit with all other believers. And what does that mean? Well, we all have the same fruit of the Spirit. Every true believer has love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. We don't all have it perfectly, that's for sure, but we have those qualities. And every Christian, no matter who that where they are in this world or what local church they're a part of, shares those spiritual blessings together. The Holy Spirit, the spiritual union that we have with other believers, writes the same law on all of our hearts, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. We all seek to love God and love men in the way God himself defines love. And so when Jesus prays for our unity, he's praying that we'll be objectively unified. That means unified in terms of the promises of the covenant that are outside of us, but also subjectively unified by the Spirit who dwells within us to work love in our hearts that we might share in this unity together. The problem is on the subjective side. The reason Christians are not unified like they should be is because we don't love each other like we should, because we're not sanctified like we should be. And so there are remaining divisions among us, and that's wrong. But consider some of the other passages of the Bible that teach of the unity of all believers. I just want to read these to you. And listen to how pervasive this theme is in the Bible. I just want you to hear how important this is to God, that it's in his word so often. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, we're told there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul tells the church that they should remember their oneness with all other Christians. He says, they're called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. This is one reason I feel burdened sometimes to pray for other churches in the area, because of this verse, that we're called to be saints together with all those who call on the Lord in every place, both their Lord and ours. We're one with them. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Now, we don't all agree. Now, what we all must agree on are the essentials, the core essentials of the Christian faith that are we can't compromise on. But what about the other things? Paul wants us to all agree, if possible. So how do we do that? Well, we have to love each other, listen to each other, be patient with each other, and wrestle in the Word of God together, and always be open to hearing from the Word and labor toward agreement as far as we can. It may not happen, and it won't happen perfectly this side of heaven, but if we love each other, we can talk to each other about things we disagree on with a spirit of grace and humility and patience and love. In Philippians 2:2, Paul tells the church, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." In Ephesians 4, verses 12 to 13, Paul says that the reason that God gives gifts to the church, why does God give gifts? He says this, "For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Division in the church is such a serious matter. The Word of God says that if you're a divisive person, or if I'm a divisive person, the church must discipline us. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. "I appeal to you, brethren, take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties." So anyone who creates dissension or difficulty in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught, avoid them. "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites." Now, we could disagree without being divisive, can't we? You can hold an opinion different from my opinion. We agree on the gospel, but you've got some different opinions than I do. Neither one of us has to be divisive about it. A divisive person, according to Paul, does not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but his own appetite. The unity of the church is so important that Titus 3, verses 10 and 11 says, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." That's not even three warnings. It's just two. If he's being divisive, you warn him once, you warn him twice, and then the command, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And so secondly, we've seen the nature of unity in Christ, the unity he prayed for. He prayed for an objective unity in all the promises of the covenant of grace. And then he prayed for a subjective unity, that we would in love serve each other, that we would express this unity that we have in Jesus through the fruit of the Spirit as we try to encourage each other, build each other up, loving each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the third thing for us to consider is how we can grow in this unity. And I would submit that there are two main ways for us to grow in this unity. The first way is to understand Christian liberty. And if we were working through Romans, you would see Romans highly emphasizing Christian liberty for the sake of the unity of the saints. This is how the Bible thinks Christian unity. And part of Christian unity is understanding the difference between essentials and non-essentials. It's been said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. If you study the Bible carefully, you'll find the Bible itself identifies the doctrines that are essential. It shows us what's essential. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:3 says some matters are matters of first importance. Doesn't that imply there are other matters of second importance? Surely it does. Well, 1 Corinthians 15:3 is about penal substitutionary atonement, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And if you deny that, you can't be a Christian. It's a matter of first importance. 1 John 2:7 says, if you deny the nature of Jesus, you can't be a Christian. Galatians 1:8 and 2:16 say, if you deny justification by faith alone, you can't be a Christian. Those are some of the essentials. If you reject the Bible as God's authority altogether, you can't be a Christian. Those matters are essential. We are to be united in the essentials. And essentials, unity. And non-essentials, liberty. And all things, love. And so there are many things that are non-essential, that are important what we believe about them, but they aren't necessary for salvation. We might disagree on baptism or predestination or practical issues like where we send our children to school. Those are issues of liberty and wisdom. They are important issues, but they're not essential to being in Christ. And what that means is that we can fellowship and love those who disagree with us on secondary matters. And so that's the doctrinal side of Christian liberty, but there's a practical side as well. The Bible says where there is no law, there is no sin. Which means if a Christian is faithfully keeping the Ten Commandments, not perfectly for sure, but faithfully, and he has certain other practices you disagree with, that's a matter of his wisdom, his liberty. You may disagree with him on it. And you might even be right, and yet you can charitably love him, and you can be united with him because there's liberty in non-essentials. The unity is found in the essential things. So understanding what's essential and non-essential is vital to unity among Christians. Understanding Christian liberty is essential to Christian unity. But there's a second way to grow in unity as believers, and that is to understand the law and the gospel. Probably one of the greatest hindrances to unity is self-righteous pride, isn't it? That some Christians think of themselves as superior to others and they divide the church. This can happen in so many subtle ways. It can happen in my own mind without me recognizing it. But here's the way it manifests itself. I have the right doctrine, and so I'm subtly thinking to myself that I'm superior to other people. That's pride to other true Christians who have different doctrine than I do. Or some might think, we focus on love in our church. We don't focus on all those doctrines like those Pharisaical Christians do. We just love each other. Well, that's also self-righteous pride, is it not? Other Christians may think, we're a church that does missions. We reach the lost. We do that more than all those other churches, and that's why we're better than them. And so what divides? It's a spirit of superiority, of condescension. And sometimes Christians think, I'm not going to love those other Christians until they agree with me. So I'm going to shame them, I'm going to humiliate them, I'm going to castigate them until they are cowed into agreeing with me. And I'm proven to be right and righteous. But if you understand the law and the gospel in Jesus Christ, then those thoughts will die. The law and all of its rigor condemns our sin. You, beloved, are a wretched person. In yourself, you are a rebel who deserves to die, and you have no merit whatsoever, only demerit. You deserve to be condemned for all eternity. And if you really believe that you're a terrible sinner, like the Bible says you are, then you won't have so much room to be proud anymore. You'll see yourself as a sinner who deserves the anger and the judgment of God. And you'll be driven to see more of Jesus in the gospel. So you need to understand the gospel to grow in unity with other Christians. The gospel says that God looks upon you in all of your sin and all of your doctrinal error and all of your practical foolishness, and he forgives you freely. in Jesus. He knows all the sins in you that even you can't fully identify. He knows them. And the magnitude of your sin that you don't feel, he knows it. And he looks upon you, and he gives you Jesus. And he cancels your debts, and he freely imputes Christ's righteousness to you. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. He lovingly welcomes you to himself. And then he humbly dwells in your heart by the Holy Spirit to be united to you, to have fellowship with you. He wants to live with you forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. And if your heart is conquered by such overwhelming grace in Jesus, then you'll love God and you'll love your brothers and sisters in Jesus. You'll forgive other Christians as you have been forgiven. You won't say, "I'll only love you if you get it straight first. I'll only accept you if you fix your problems." You say, "I have been loved and accepted because of Jesus, and so I'm going to love and accept you because we have the same Christ." And just as God imputes the righteousness of Jesus to you, have you ever thought about that you should impute righteousness to others? Now, this doesn't mean you excuse their sin, because God never excuses our sin. Even as Christians who have the righteousness of Jesus, when we sin, it's wrong, and God doesn't like our sin. He hates it. He corrects us in it. But imputing righteousness is this, that God treats you like you deserve to be treated well, even though you don't. And so when you impute righteousness to another Christian, after all, God has imputed Christ's righteousness to them, so why don't you? Then you treat them like they deserve to be loved, like they deserve to be forgiven, even though they don't. God accepts us. He calls us righteous, and so we should accept others. I wonder if there are Christians in your life, Christians now, who you don't accept. And I'm not talking about a Christian who's persisting impenitently in sin, pressing harder and harder into it, calling their own profession into question. I'm talking about a real struggling Christian who sins and repents, but really is fighting. Do you harbor anger or resentment toward a Christian like that? It may be Christians in this church. It might be Christians who go to other churches. It might be someone in your family. Will you remember that Jesus forgives them? And if Jesus forgives them, you can and you must forgive them too. Christ bled and died for our sins, beloved. It cost him everything. He bought us with a price. And if you forgive others, you can then love them in the truth. Christian love is compassionate, it's sincere, it seeks the good of others, and it keeps the Ten Commandments. And it never compromises justice. Christian love is all these things. It's both compassionate and humble, but very strong and determined. And it's rooted in truth and grace. This is what Jesus told his disciples in the farewell address in John 13, 34 to 35. Jesus was leaving his disciples, the thing he wanted to leave them with above all else is right here in John 13, verses 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love that is rooted in Jesus brings about unity among Christians. So there we see that Christ prayed for the unity of his people. He prayed that we will be one, and his prayers are always answered by the Father. The church is not yet unified like it will one day be, but it will one day be because of our Lord. Let's go to him in prayer.